have a great cloud of witnesses before us, and it's not a cumulonimbus cloud. No, and it's not a cirrus cloud, and it's not a cumulus. It's not alto cirrus. This is the only time figurative cloud usage is used in the scriptures, as far as I know. Hebrews 12:1. Surely, in consequence, then we have a vast cloud of witnesses encompassing us. Paul to the Hebrews, encompassing us. That is the testimony of these people who died having not received the promises. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. Welcome to the, let's see, is this Tuesday? Get my days mixed up here. Now, let's just call it Tuesday. Let's see. Let me check the calendars. It is Tuesday. All right. It's Christmas Eve, isn't it? Yeah. I'm a little late getting this show up today. So thank you for your patience. Yes, I will have a show up tomorrow because Christmas Day is a working day for those who proclaim the evangel. Besides, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. I don't know if anybody realizes that. Who was it? Ernest Martin did a great study, and I've read this. I've had this corroborated by a couple different sources that Jesus was probably born on September 11th. It was definitely in the fall of the year. So what we're celebrating now is a pagan holiday. That's right. It's the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, which I made a video a couple years ago. I was playing the part of Joseph, and he was celebrating the winter solstice as well, because they're not celebrating Christmas. I mean, they celebrate Jesus' birthday. They baked him a cake. That's right. It was probably a soy cake or something. I don't know. But I'm sure they slaughtered a lamb, had a nice little meal. But they didn't make the crazy deal of it that we make today. I say, keep Jesus out of Christmas. I should save this lecture for tomorrow. Maybe I'll do that. Maybe I'll give you a little Christmas lecture. Not, it won't be a lecture. It'll be a Christmas dissertation. A dissertation is what I shall give you tomorrow concerning Christmas. Now, I want to read A. E. Knox's commentary on the first three verses of Hebrews 12. Then I want to talk about the faith of Christ. I want to talk about him looking off. Yesterday, I ended with that, looking off to the inaugurator. I absolutely love this. It's a technique you can use to survive this life. All right, concordant commentary coming up here. Listen to this. This is A. E. Knox for Hebrews 12, verse 1. The cloud of witnesses consists of those just enumerated who witness to the life of the faith. And listen to this, because this is important, because this has tripped up a lot of people. It has no reference to any who are watching the Hebrews. You're not surrounded by dead people. This isn't the sixth sense. All right, we're not in a movie. This is scriptural truth. Dead people are dead, and it's the testimony that surrounds us. It has no reference, says A. E. Knox, to any who are watching the Hebrews. A witness is one who testifies, and it is the testimony of all the faithful from Abel down, which constituted the moral atmosphere in which the Hebrews lived. Nevertheless, their popular sin was unbelief. And that's the thing we're dealing with in Hebrews, belief versus unbelief. Even as their fathers had witnessed the faith of Moses and saw the signs, yet were strewn along the wilderness for their lack of faith in God, so the Hebrews were prone to question the promises and to turn from the trials that lay along the path of faith. All right, it's bad enough to have these promises made to you and then the promises disappear. Now, on top of that, you have trials. In this chapter, Hebrews 12 is going to talk about the discipline of the Lord and the trials. And they're being exhorted not to faint during the trials. And again, it's very difficult. None of this is easy. Nobody's saying this is easy. Again, hard enough to have faith. Then you get curveballs thrown at you. Then you get persecutions. Then you find out that life is not a, you know, chocolate factory in Hershey, Pennsylvania. So at that point, you have to understand that God disciplines those he loves. Going to get to that. Here's A. E. Knox's commentary on verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. All the other examples of faith pale before the supreme example, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about his faith today. Even Abraham, the father of the faithful, failed once and again in the very virtue for which he is distinguished, that is faith. But the Savior, as a man, never faltered in his implicit confidence in God. He did always those things which pleased God without regard to the consequence to himself. Wow. There is the illustration right there of pleasing God without consequence to yourself. folks, I mean, we are all constantly thinking about what is going to go well for us. And it's only human. That's why we can't save ourselves, because it is ultimately really self-motivated. I don't trust any of my motives, and I recommend you not do the same. Just when you think you're pure, and just when you think you're holy, you find out that there's a self-motive there somewhere. I'll never remember the man who wrote this commentary, A.E. Nock. He said one time that he had more confidence in a reward for the days as a boy when he swept out the church. As a boy, he swept out some church. And he said he had more confidence in a reward than in all his translating work and all his writing in the scripture. Why would he say that after all the great work he did? Because he did not completely trust his motive. He thought, well, maybe there's a self-serving motive here. And there probably was. I want to be respected, or I want other people to think that, you know, I know something. That's human. But Jesus Christ had no regard for himself. He didn't care what the consequences were to himself. And you know, and as the Spirit of God moves on us, then I'm not saying we can't do this. There are times when maybe we do act purely. I'm just doubting it somehow. I'm just doubting that we ever quite get there. I'm just not sure about it. But anyway, we're not talking about us. We're talking about him. We're talking about him and his implicit confidence in God. He always did those things which pleased God. When his message was rejected, A. Enoch again from verse 2, when his message was rejected, he acquiesced. That is, he just said, well, I guess that's just the way it has to be. Even though his God forsook him in the hour of deepest need and sorest suffering, it did not shake his faith. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even that did not shake his faith, for at the very last, he committed his spirit into his Father's hands. And that's true. At the end, he committed his spirit into the hands of the one that he felt had just forsaken him. But he did not trust his emotion at that minute. He did not trust it. He went by faith that God had not forsaken him. When Jesus said, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't mean God did forsake him. It means that's how he felt. He felt that God had forsaken him. It felt like it. I think this is important. We sometimes feel like God is not here. Sometimes it gets very lonely and it's dark and we're afraid and we call out for his name and we don't hear an answer. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ on the cross. He cried out to God and he didn't hear anything. At least in the Garden of Gethsemane, God sent an angel to minister him. Now he heard nothing. Nothing. And that's a horrifying thought, to think that God has left you. And in his anguish, he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? But the Father had not forsaken him. It just felt to him. Because we read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself. God was there the whole time. But even Jesus didn't feel it. But what does he say at the end? At the end, he says, Father, he still is calling him Father. So he knew that he could not rely on his emotions or his feelings in that hour. He committed his spirit into his Father's hands. And he alone, Enoch again here, of all the faithful, has risen and received some reward for his faithfulness. The rest of these faithful people are dead. Moses is dead. Enoch dead. Abraham dead, Sarah dead, but not him. So he has received some reward, a great reward. He's going to receive even more when we join him. We're part of his reward. You know that? We coming back to him are part of his reward, and he's looking forward to that. For he has ascended to the right hand of God's throne. Pretty good place to be, I'd say. Such an example as this should be the most powerful of all incentives for the Hebrews to endure the trials of the way and persevere to the end. And I think it's also great incentive for us. I'm drawing a lot of strength from this book as I take you through this. I'm taking myself through it at the same time. Much incentive to endure the trials along the way. Even Jesus Christ on the cross had his moment of doubt and pain, and he was honest with God, and he cried out to him. I'm all for that. I'm all for being honest with God. After all, if you can't tell your Father what's happening to you, who can you tell? Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, we learned yesterday that Jesus Christ despised the shame of the cross. And he is called in verse 2, the inaugurator and perfecter of faith. And this is an important thing said concerning him. And I have drawn strength from this many times. And I use this as a survival technique in this life. And I'm going to share it with you now. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12:2, the inaugurator and perfecter of faith, Jesus, who for the joy lying before him endures a cross, despising the shame, besides is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy lying before him, he endures the cross. He looked away. We just read right before this that these heroes of faith, they looked off to the inaugurator and perfecter of faith. They looked away to him. They looked away from their trial. And all these trials, we went over them last week. You know, the bonds, the jail, the scourgings, the scoffings, infirmity. They looked away. They looked off. They did not look at their situation. They looked through it into the perfecter. Well, Jesus Christ himself did that. And he looked for the joy lying before him. He had a promise. And he camped on it. He looked toward it. We're supposed to look ahead to our reward. People say, well, I think it's soulish, it's emotional to look ahead to your reward. No, Jesus himself looked toward the promise that God said, you're going to be glorified again with the glory you had with me before the earth began, before the world began. And Jesus Christ, he looked away to that promise, and he endured because he was looking ahead. He endured because he was seeing in his mind's eye the joy lying before him. Maybe God gave him a vision. I don't know. I'm thinking in the worst hour, no. I'm thinking he got nothing. But I'm thinking maybe after that darkest hour passed, God restored to him a vision of what he was going to come into after his resurrection. And he focused on that for the joy lying before him. And he wasn't lying before him in sight either. Because the only thing that was before him was a dismal landscape. And the earth, we know the sky became dark. Darkness, a mocking priesthood, a weeping mother, and his disciples had left him. That's what he was looking at physically. That's what was lying before him actually. But with the eye of faith, there was something else lying before him. Joy was lying before him. And I guarantee you it wasn't visible. He was looking to the invisible, just like Moses. In verse 27 of Hebrews 11, staunch as seeing the invisible. That's how you get through the life, this life. That's the technique of Moses, and that is what Jesus Christ does as well on the cross. For the joy set before him, endures it, despising the shame. All right, tomorrow, Christmas Day, more about Jesus Christ, more about our faith, more about the faith of Christ, and we're going to get more into this technique of survival. I'm into survival techniques because I need them, and I think you do too.